Exodus chapter 3, verses 10 to 22. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and I will strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. The word of the Lord to us this evening. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you thanks and praise for this word. We pray that you would be with us in this preaching of your word, that your spirit would be upon us, that we would hear and understand and believe and rejoice in the word that you have promised and in the word that you have kept to Moses and the Israelites and also to us in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, we saw last week Moses' first recorded encounter with God as he's taking care of his father-in-law's sheep and comes across a burning bush that's not being consumed by the flames. And he goes and he approaches the bush, a voice calls out to him and calls him near. And as he goes to go near to that, the voice stops him and says, take off your shoes. Rather, this is holy ground. Don't come any closer unless you're prepared to come to me my way. And the voice continues to speak to Moses and identifies itself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses' response to this is to hide his face because he was afraid to look at God. Now, it's not that the face of God was actually in the burning bush, but Moses, hearing the voice and seeing the appearance of God in the burning bush and hearing God identify himself, I think was struck with his own sense of sin and knew that he could not simply come to God on his own. And so his response was one of holy fear, of being afraid of God. God comforts him, though, with these words in verses 7 and following. It says, I've seen the affliction and the oppression that my people are enduring in Egypt. And I've come to deliver them from that and to take them out of that land of Egypt and back to the land that I promised to my servant Abraham. Back to the land that's full of the Canaanites. Back to a land that's flowing with milk and honey. And now Moses is thinking, well, this is good, probably at this point. And that's kind of where we left it last week, with God promising to deliver the Israelites from Egypt and return them to the land of Canaan, to give them the land of promise. What I think probably struck Moses most is what is said in verse 10 now. Because it's in verse 10 that God identifies one of the means by which he will do this. It won't be simply God speaking from on high and striking fear into the heart of the Egyptians and then, you know, supernaturally creating a way out simply for His people to go. God is going to use somebody in all of this. God is going to use Moses in this. And God says to Moses in verse 10, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring the people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Well, this is God's choice. And at one level, there is really nobody more qualified for this work than for Moses. A prince of Egypt, raised up in the knowledge of all the Egyptian arts and culture. A Hebrew, an Israelite who had left Egypt for the Hebrew slaves, but had been rejected by both. He knew the land, he knew the culture, he knew the languages. And so at one level, it would make sense for God to make this choice. And yet, there's something also that happens when God chooses somebody. It's not necessarily those that think highly of themselves that are prepared by God or called to God to do a particular work. Moses had tried this himself before, you know. And that led him to a 40-year exile in the wilderness. Out of his own compassion, out of his own concern for his people, he tried to take matters into his own hands. And was essentially rejected by both Egyptian culture and the Hebrew leadership. And so as God speaks to him now, Moses is 80 years old. He's been away from the scene for 40 years. He's just a shepherd. And Moses responds to God in this way in verse 11. "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" I think it's a perfectly understandable question. Some have argued that Moses is being disobedient here because after all, God has said, "I'm going to do it and you're going to do this, so go." And, well, there might be some disobedience that works out later on. This is the first of several questions that Moses will bring to the Lord in these next couple weeks as we look at this, in which he brings forth his own lack of qualification for the job. But I think here this is an honest recognition of fear and of humility and self-doubt. After all, Moses tried this before. It didn't work. He was a failure. Why would God choose him to do this now? Moses is also 80 years old. The confidence that you have at 20 or at 40 is a lot different than the kind of confidence you have at 60 or 80. You've learned a few things, hopefully, in those years. You're more aware of who you are, where your strengths and weaknesses are. And Moses has probably gotten to this stage. And he's also 80 years old. And he's thinking, "I'm an old man now. This is not the sort of thing, Lord, that you want to send me after. You want somebody younger, somebody stronger. You want somebody who hasn't been worn down by all of these years of living alone, even with the family." But maybe this is exactly why God is calling Moses. It's not just out of the blue that this happens. God has been preparing Moses for this call all of his life. Moses may not have known it. And Moses may have acted in his own power and his own pride at different points. But in all of it, it was God leading him and God preparing him. If Moses failed at 40 to do this work, it was God who was behind that failure. Because Moses needed to learn that it wouldn't be by his strength or by his wisdom or by his ability to judge and to rule or by his strength of character or physical strength that he would lead the people out. So he comes to 80 years of age and Moses knows that there's no way I can do this. You know, I'm just not the guy. But that's exactly where God wants him to be. So that Moses is not going to rely on himself or on his own natural gifts. He knows that when he did that before, he failed. He will have to lean upon God in all of this. And this is what God tells him. In verse 12, he answers the question. Moses asks, "Who am I that I should do this?" And God says, "I will be with you." And that's really the answer to all the questions that Moses will have. "I will be with you." Moses says, "I can't do this." And God, in effect, says, "I know you can't, but I will. I will be with you. I will lead you in this. I will provide for you in all of this. And he gives Moses a comfort and says, this will be the sign that I'm with you, that I have sent you. And this is a sign that makes you go, how does this actually work? God says to him in verse 12, this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Now, when you want a sign of confirmation that you're supposed to do something or that somebody is with you, you generally want something right here and right now. Right? You want to say, okay, now that I know this is true, I can go forth and carry on with what you've given to me. But God says, this is a sign that I'm going to bring you back here, and that's how you'll know that I am with you. Well, how does that help? I have to go through this to know that you are going to be with me in all of this? And if you think of it, doesn't that make perfect sense? There's two ways to read this. One is to see the nature of this sign as being similar to the concept of taste and see. Remember in Psalm 34:8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." How would Moses know that God is with him if he doesn't go? How would he discover the faithfulness of God, the power of God, if he doesn't go to a place where he has to rely on that faithfulness and power? How will he know that God is with him until he actually goes through these things and sees God with him at the end and see God bring him to a place of safety? And what this means, of course, is perseverance. What this means for Moses and what this means for us, how do we know God is with us? Because we will see him in the future. What confidence do we have that God is with us? Well, because he made this promise in the past to us, and we've seen him bring these promises and make them true today. We learn by obeying God that he is with us. We learn by the ongoing forgiveness of our sins that God is with us and is caring for us. What does Paul say in Romans 5:8? Hope does not disappoint. And he goes through that list of all the trials, the things that God does for us, as we come to the place of recognizing more and more clearly how God is present with us. This is simply the doctrine of perseverance. Moses learning from God that he will understand God's presence with him as he walks and obeys God and does the things that God tells him to do. And that will be confirmed for him. He'll look back in a few short weeks or months when they come to the mountain, Moses and the Israelites, and worship God here. And then Moses will understand, God, you were with me in all of that. You were guiding us. You were working these wonders. This really has been your work. Well, consider where we are right now in our own lives. And we're wondering, God, are you with me now? And so you read the scriptures and you pay attention to the promises and you work through the Psalms and you understand theologically the way that God has promised to be with you. And yet there's still the sense, God, are you really with me now? And God says, I promise to be with you. And you will see me face to face one day. And then you will know that I've been with you. And say, well, okay, great. How does that help me now? Well, by faith it helps you now. But here's the thing to remember. God made this promise to you a long time ago, too. If you've been a Christian for any length of time. And where you and I are right now, we can look back on the circumstances of our life and see that God has been with us and has brought us to this point where we are right now. Maybe not as clearly in the sense of a fulfilled promise or prophecy like God gave to Moses. But we know that God has been with us. We know that he's been with us how? Because we're right here today. What kind of struggles have we been through that we know that in our flesh we never would have survived or endured? I mean, I won't enumerate them. You know them for yourself better than I do. But you know what you're like. I know what I'm like. We know what our failures and what our capabilities for sin and disobedience are. And yet, here we are today, tonight, in this house. And we're praising God, we're singing psalms, we're praying to Him for blessing, we're hearing sermon, we're reading the Scriptures, and we're thinking, wow, God really is with me. I really am here. I really do have hope. And hope is becoming more certain day after day after day. Well, okay, this is what you do for the future then. What God has done in the past that has brought you to this point, He'll continue to do to take you to points in the future until the day when you and I see Him face to face. When we will worship Him in the holy mountain as we worship Him now in Christ Jesus. This is the confidence and the sign that God is giving to Moses. It's not immediately the sign that you or I or he would want. But it's a much more significant and meaningful sign in the end than some show of great power God would have done for Moses or some show of power that God would do for us right now. Because it tests our faith, it tries our faith, it shows that God is true and faithful to the word that He promises. It's not just a word that we hear. It's not just a sign that we see with our eyes. It's something that we experience with our life. It's something that we grow in as we follow after God and see Him work His faithfulness into us. The success, says God to Moses, is dependent upon God and not Moses. It is God who will see him through this. Paul's life was a life of learning to rely upon God. And at one point, finally, he reflects on his life and prays to God for that mysterious thorn in the flesh to be removed, whatever that was, we don't know. And Paul reflects on this and writes in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "And God, He has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness.' Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." What does Paul learn? Paul learns that he is where he is because God has been with him. Of course he wasn't up to the task, but God was. Of course Moses wasn't up to the task, but God was. Of course you and I aren't up to the task, but God is. And the fact that we are here now is a sign to us that He's been with us in the past and gives us encouragement and a reason to hope that He will continue to be with us and guide us into the future. Moses says, okay, or maybe not, because he goes on with another question. In verse 13, he says, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask of me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" Now here's where you kind of begin to wonder if Moses is now trying to ease out of this somehow. And this might be where his sense of disobedience or maybe a lack of faith begins to manifest itself. I mean, what's interesting is that one commentator looks at these verses in chapter 3 and on in 4 and says this is Moses' conversion experience. I've never really thought of it like that. And actually, I don't think it's right. Because you're not told at one point where Moses believed and then didn't believe. What you see is Moses being preserved by God and acting for God in maybe a wrong way, but with right intention, and now being confronted by God and being sent out. What happens in this is that Moses needs something to tell the people of Israel when he goes to them. And at one level, it's a very fair question, because after all, they rejected him 40 years before. Probably hasn't been back too often, if at all, in the previous 40 years. So why should they listen to Moses? Who is Moses to them? Think back to the question of 2:14, where Moses intervenes between two Hebrew slaves fighting each other, and the aggressor says to Moses, "Who made you judge over us? Who are you that you should be here?" Well, Moses is asking the same kind of question, "Lord, how do I verify myself to them?" So at that level, it's a fair question. And God's answer is, "I am who I am. I am who I am." Which sounds odd to us. That's not the sort of name that we would expect. But what it clarifies for us is that God is who He is. You know, for all the, tons of ink and parchments that have been used in trying to answer this question, it seems kind of silly to try to answer so quickly tonight. But what it leads us to realize is that God is pointing to Himself as the one who is self-sufficient, who does not have need of anyone. Now, it is true that He was known by this name of Yahweh before. Noah, when he gives blessings to his sons and curses his son, his one son, refers to the name of the Lord, to Yahweh. And Abraham and Sarah do it. Sarah before she became Sarah. Lot prays to Yahweh as well. And so it's not just a matter, I don't think, of Moses when he wrote the book of Genesis, inserting this covenant name of God into the mouths of those who were God's people. I think they understood something about the nature of God, that God had revealed Himself in that way to them at some point. But what happens now for the Israelites is that this is being clarified all over again. This new name, well, this old name would become a new way or a new name in the sense that they would see God demonstrating the way His nature is demonstrated by His name. They would see Him as all-sufficient and over all the other gods in a way that perhaps Abraham hadn't, in a way that Jacob and Isaac perhaps had not. Because He would reveal Himself as supreme over all the gods of Egypt. This God, Yahweh, this covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, would remind the Israelites that He's come to fulfill that covenant, and He would show Himself by His name that He is clearly not a God of Egypt, but superior to all of them. The verb that this is taken from, I am what I am, or I am that I am, is simply the verb to be. It's simply implying and teaching that He is. That He's self-existent. That He is self-sufficient. And that in His presence with His people, He is unchangeable before them. You can translate that first phrase, I am who I am, as also a future, I will be who I will be. The idea is, you're not going to determine me. I am unchanged by your actions. I am unchanged by your circumstances. I am God. And this is who you are to tell the Israelites who have sent you, that I am. Now how they would respond to that would have to be seen out in time. But Yahweh identifies Himself as the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's the name, He says, that He'll be known to all generations. And as the Israelites would be delivered from Egypt, and as they would grow in their understanding and relationship to God, this covenant name of God would become more and more known to them. And that's how they would refer to Him. How does this name of God fit for us today? Well, you know, there are a lot of people who are in a circumstance similar to the Israelites in Egypt. The persecuted church has to know that Jesus is Yahweh, that Jesus is who He is, that He is sovereign over all things, that He is sufficient to Himself to save His people. They have to know that no other God exists that can do what their Creator God can do. And their Creator God is also their Savior God. And for us, in the trials that we face, we come into the same place of needing to know that there is someone who is over us and over all things. Someone who can't be taken down. Someone who can't be taken out. Someone who can't be defeated by all the things that just whip us up one side and down another. As we look back and we read how the Lord delivered Israel out of Egypt, as we look back and read in the Old Testament how God was patient with Israel in their sinning and in their rebellion, as we look back and see how God revealed Himself finally and ultimately in Christ for the salvation of His people, we see not a God who had plan A, B, and C and finally had to settle on plan D to get His work done. We see that He's been sovereign over all of this. We see His sufficiency. We see His I am-ness at work through all of this. That no one can stay His hand. No one can stop the Lord from doing His work. You know, what's the postal service say? Neither rain nor sleet nor snow or ice. Their mail's going to be delivered. Well, we know how good that is. And apologies to any postmen that are hearing this. But if you can say that even jokingly about a man, well, how much more true is it of God? How much more of His power and of His faithfulness, of His ability, of His love and His compassion do we need to see before we begin to grow in Him and trust in Him for these things? It's all apparent through the pages of Scripture. It's all been written out for us so that we'll know and so that we'll learn that we can trust Him. That we can rely upon Him. Not just that we can trust Him and rely upon Him, but that He is the only one who is worthy of our trust and reliance. What do the Psalms say? All other gods are false gods. What's Isaiah say? They're works of men's minds, of stone and of wood, and they crumble, and they're broken down. But the Lord our God stands forever. Well, haven't we learned that? And aren't we learning it day and day and day, day in and day out? It's the constant truth for us. God is who He is. He will be what He will be. He simply is. And everything else pales in comparison before His power and His holiness and His grandeur. So this is a pretty powerful name for Moses to take back to the Egyptians, to the Israelites. And the Egyptians will feel this too. And so God prepares him and says, okay, this is what you're going to do, Moses. In verses 16 to 22, you see God saying, this is what I want you to do, and this is what will happen. He's to go back to Egypt, gather the elders of Israel, and he'll tell them these words that God gives to him. He'll remind them of what he has just discovered. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Everything that Moses has been told by God, he's to tell back to the elders of Israel. Saying, God says, tell them, I've seen the affliction, I've seen the oppression, and now I'm going to act. Now I'm going to free you from this and take you from your poverty and from your slavery and give you into freedom and prosperity. And God tells Moses that they'll listen to you. The elders will hear you. And that all together you're going to go and you're going to go to the king of Egypt, to Pharaoh, and you're going to make a request to Pharaoh and says, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. A simple request. And something that some scholars think is not at all out of line for other captive peoples in that time and in that place. Simply give us 3 days to go out into the wilderness and worship God. Some argue that this is actually a bit of a ruse. That what God is really planning for them to do is to go 3 days out and never come back. But you don't have to posit that at this point. It could be very honestly, and I think it's best read as simply, Moses is going to make a request along with the elders at God's command to Pharaoh that they be given permission to go 3 days to journey into the wilderness to worship God. Why 3 days journey? Because they need to get far enough away from Egypt that they could slaughter the cattle and carry out the sacrificial commands that they were given. All the stuff which would have been blasphemy to the Egyptians. So get away from Egypt and worship God in freedom. Simple request. And if Pharaoh were a wise man, he would have said, okay, I'll take you at your word that you're going to come back. But God knows that Pharaoh won't do that. And so God gives a simple command that he knows that Pharaoh will not honor, and so will reveal Pharaoh's heart to everybody that will hear of it. And Pharaoh will condemn himself for his own tyranny. I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So the mighty hand of God comes, and he will come and he will stretch out his hand, and with wonders and miracles and plagues will destroy Egypt and set his people free. And as the people are set free, they're going to be repaid for their years of slavery and bondage. Verse 21. I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. When you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And that way they'll plunder the Egyptians. Now some have argued that this is really theft. There's, in some translations, that word ask is translated as borrow. And the commentaries make the argument that really that's a mistranslation. The idea is to ask or to make a request of. There's no idea of lending or of returning involved in this word. And so it's simply that God gave favor to the Israelites in the eyes of the Egyptians. And when the women asked of their neighbors, can you give us, you know, of what you have for our journey? The families and the women, all of the Egyptians, all give that over. And in that way, some argue, the Israelites are repaid, at least in part, for their years of service and slavery in Egypt. And it's remembered that God is the source of all blessing, that he has brought this change of heart upon the Egyptians through terrible, terrible trials, but that God, in the end, has freed his people. Now, God tells Moses all of this in verses 16 to 22, not just to give Moses marching orders, not just to tell him what to do, but to prep him for the fact that this is going to be hard. This is not going to be an easy work. In fact, when we get into it later on, Lord willing, we'll see that the elders didn't always stand firm with Moses and with Aaron. That when the request was made and first denied and the life of the Israelites got harder, the Israelites turned against Moses and were saying, what are you doing? But Moses was to persevere. And God had prepared him for this. It's to train Moses to have confidence in God's word. And we learn from his example to have confidence in God's word as well. That God has a purpose for his people and a purpose for his creation. And that things will not always go according to our standards or as easily as we like them to be or as easily as we might imagine them to be. But that we're not to lose heart in all of this, because this is exactly what God knew would happen. You can imagine the disciples in that day that Jesus was crucified. I can't imagine a more broken and shattered group of people in history than these men and women would have been. I mean, they knew the Messiah. He was there for them. He was going to deliver them. They'd seen his power. He'd worked miracles. And now he was dead. And they were all scattered. They had their dreams and they had their hopes and their expectations of what it would be like, of how God would deliver them. And they were all wrong. And can you imagine a worse day than that Sabbath? I mean, do you even want to get out of bed in light of what happened the day before? I mean, poor Peter, thinking, I denied him. And the disciples had all run. And then sat and just going through the Sabbath day. Just that long time between dawn and dusk. And yet, the Lord was raised from the dead on that Sunday. And over the next few weeks, they began to understand that God had done what he said he would do. And that there was no break in the Lord's plans for the salvation of his people. That he'd overcome sin and death. He'd overcome the spiritual bondage that his people were in. It had taken blood. It had taken a death. But God had won the victory for his people, just as he said he would. The expectations of his people were wrong. in terms of how it would work out. But they were right to trust. They were right to know. But they had to go through that to learn. And in a real sense, perhaps, the resurrection of Christ is analogous to Moses' worship of God on that mount after they're freed from Egypt. They had to go through that pain of deliverance, that pain of suffering, to see God win them deliverance and win them victory. Well, they only want it as a people, and they only want it politically. We, in looking at Christ, the disciples, in recognizing what had happened after the fact, understood, yeah, God really has won. We really are alive now. We really are delivered. And that way, Moses and Israel serves as a type of what we have in Christ. And yet, they were not just a type. It was very real for them. And it's true and real for us as well. God does deliver His people. God is who He is. The name of God is His name. He will accomplish what He sets out to accomplish. He is able to do it, and He has done it in Christ. And He continues to bring His people along with Him. Those of us born now and those of us yet to be born. God will deliver because He has decreed that He would do so. And the way that we will know this is that we worship Him now and will worship Him in the future as we come to Him in Christ and praise Him for His rescue of us. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks and praise for this great deliverance that You have done for Your people. We're grateful that You've used Moses and the Israelites in preparation for all of this, and that You revealed Yourself in a real and saving way to Moses and to that people then in preparation for the coming of Your Son Christ. Lord, we thank You that we have the fullness of this now in Jesus. And yet, we still confess to having the same sorts of doubts and struggles and discouragements that Moses and the Israelites would face. Lord, as You persevered with them, as they were able to see by Your faithfulness in the end that You were faithful to them all throughout, Lord, help us to see that as well now. That as You have called us in Christ to love You and to serve You, as You have called us in Christ and saved us in Him, and we know that to be the case now, help us, Lord God, to rely upon this for future times as well. Keep our eyes fixed on You. Lord, keep our eyes fixed on You. Mature us in the hope of the promise of deliverance that we have in Christ. And continue to deliver us even now from all that assails us. And Lord, as Moses rejoiced to see Your work of salvation, cause us also to rejoice now in the salvation that we have in Christ. Bless us, God, we pray, that we might glorify You for Your mercy in Jesus. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.